Genesis chapter 4. Just last week, we completed chapter 3 and the fall of man in the garden. Eve taking the fruit after she was tempted by the serpent, Adam then taking it from Eve, and man feeling the consequences of that choice of disobedience is now taken out of the garden, and he is now forced to work, not the same kind of work that he had when he was in the garden, which was a work without toil. Now this is in the sweat of his face, he would bring forth his fruit. And the way to the tree of life is blocked, the way back into the garden. And we talked about this before, mankind has constantly been trying to find his way back to paradise. There's two roads, two ways that people try to attain that goal. And one is through our own making, creating our own utopia. But as we know, everyone who in history has tried to create a utopia here on earth has created just the opposite, has created some type of terrible despotic regime. And
that's good.
Yeah. And instead of creating something glorious, has created something awful, because it's done based on a flawed premise, which is we who are imperfect can create perfection. But there is another way for us to come back to paradise, and that is God's way through Jesus Christ. And that redemptive story, as we said, is going to be the theme for the rest of the Bible. And as we pick up chapter 4, we're going to see this played out here again. So let's begin reading from the New King James Version, Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Adam knew his wife. The King James, the New King James, uses this terminology. This knowing in here does not mean that he recognized her, he met her for the first time. You know, this is talking about that they came together in a sexual intimacy to conceive a child, right? It doesn't say that they had never been together in an intimate way before this. We are not told whether or not that occurred in the garden or not. This is the first time that we are told it. And the reason we're being informed about this is the result of that union. And that is that she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Now, you have to think that when Eve is bearing this first child, there is no hospital. There are no midwives. This has never happened before. All she's been told about it is that her sorrow is going to be greatly multiplied in childbirth. And there is nobody else on the planet to assist in this birth. It's just Eve and it's just Adam. That must have been quite a scene. I'm sure God gave them divine knowledge to know what needed to be done. Like, what is this cord? And what do we do with it? You know,
for the babies. They also saw animals.
Yeah, you're gonna say they could.
Yeah,
but
that's true.
Not, yeah. you know.
Right, not a human birth. So, Adam knew his wife. She conceived. She bore his Cain. And she says, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Now, she's very excited about this. And we can tell by the name that she gives this firstborn son. And basically, the name Cain means I've got him, or here he is. Right. And she has to be referring to, or thinking back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promised the seed that would come to be the Redeemer, the one who would defeat the serpent, that would defeat enemy. And in that sense, in that promise, she's saying, I have the man from the Lord. You know, her mind is the one, right? Her expectation was, this is going to be the Messiah. This is going to be the Redeemer. There is faith in Adam and Eve that they are looking toward this offspring or someone who would come from Eve as being the one. They believed God's promise. And some people have asked me, do you think we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven? And my view is yes, because I believe they proceeded in faith. And that's what we see demonstrated. And we know that it's through faith that we have salvation. So she says, I've acquired a man from the Lord. I've got him, or here he is. And then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, Abel, if you look it up and try to get the etymology of that name, does anybody know what Abel means?
Faith?
No. Abel means vanity.
Ooh,
or breath.
Wow.
Or to become empty, to become vain, right? So the idea with it, the next kid is, what do we need him for? Not the one, right? This is just like an extra. This is, you know. And so that's where that name Abel comes from. So you can kind of get it in the mindset of what's going on with the parents. God promised, you know, one seed. Here's the one. Here's another guy. He's nice, but is he really necessary, right? Is he needed? I believe in the Bible, there's only one person named Abel, and that's the Abel that we find here in chapter four of Genesis. He held kind of dubious honors in the Bible, that he's the first person to die, recorded in the Bible. He's the first person to die due to a violent act. He dies as a result of a crime, and he dies childless. In some ways, the name kind of fits as an epitaph for Abel, in that he dies and we remember him, but his life on earth really didn't, you know, he didn't have children, he didn't have anything that really stood out in terms of his life. But we know later that God will give us a testimony about Abel, and Jesus Christ will call him righteous. And I think it's interesting that in the world, you could have a seemingly pointless life, right? You could be called by people vain or vanity, that your life is empty, that you don't really amount to anything. You may not have a lot of degrees to hang up on the wall. You may not have a lot of riches in the bank. You may not be a famous person. You might be completely unknown. But your worth isn't demonstrated by that. Your worth is demonstrated by where you are in terms of your position with God. And if you are one of his kids, then you are of immeasurable worth. And there is no vain life if a life is lived righteously. And we see again here with Abel that he didn't have a lot of what we call earthly accomplishments, but we know him. We know that he was a righteous person. And we know, or we appear, I would think again, he's one of the brothers that we're going to see in heaven, because he seemed to be a person that was following God in the proper way. And his life was anything but vain from God's point of view. And that encourages me, that I don't have to be a big shot in the world's point of view to have a life that's truly meaningful. All we need to do is to follow God. And we will have real meaning in our life.
Amen.
So, it says that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, Bible history differs dramatically from human anthropology. Human anthropology will tell us that humans, you know, evolved from monkeys, came out of the tree, were hunter-gatherers, lived in caves, you know, didn't understand anything, didn't have any real skills. Bible history doesn't teach us that. We see Adam and Eve in a completely different light, and we see their kids here are already doing what we would consider, you know, the jobs of a civilized culture, right? They're raising crops, they're herding sheep, they have domesticated animals. This is all the stuff that we would consider of a highly developed civilization. So the Bible varies very, very differently with human anthropology. Abel was a keeper of sheep, he's a shepherd. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer, okay? And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. In the process of time, it came to pass that during the course of their lives, they were making gifts unto the Lord, right? And I think that the word here, let me get to the right Hebrew word. The word for the offering is mincha, M-I-N-C-H-A-H. And it is basically a very broad word that covers any type of a gift that a man may bring, right? So when they're bringing these offerings to the Lord, it's not specifically talking about a sin offering that we would see later on in Leviticus, or a fellowship offering that we would see under the law, where they were very specific offerings that were made for, you know, a purpose, and they had to be done in a certain way. This was any type of offering that they were making unto the Lord, gift unto the Lord to receive. So they bring these gifts, and Cain brings his offering, which is from the fruit of the ground, and Abel brings an offering from the flock. Now, a lot of people, when they look at these offerings, they try to say, why was Abel's offering accepted by God, and why was Cain's offering not acceptable to God? And you'll hear people say, well, because Cain brought fruit of the ground. The ground was cursed. He was bringing the cursed thing before God, and therefore that was not acceptable. He needed to bring blood sacrifice. He needed to bring the lamb. That logic doesn't really hold. Because if we go back into the book of Leviticus and we look at the various offerings that are presented there, we're going to find that you can go to Leviticus chapter 2 if you want. I'm not going to read it through. But that part of the offering that was ordained was to be the grain offering that came. Mm-hmm. And they brought the fruit of the ground, so to speak, to the Lord. They was part of the whole thing when they would bring the first fruits from the harvest and present them before the Lord. So this idea that he brought the wrong kind of offering doesn't really hold water. I think when we read the rest of scripture, it helps us to interpret what was happening here, why one offering was respected and the other offering was not. And by the idea, just so we could clarify this, when he says the offering was respected, it doesn't mean respect in the idea that we normally think of respect, like giving a person due honor. It basically means what one was acceptable, right? One offering was acceptable, one was not acceptable. All right. So Abel, right, when he brought his gift, and when Cain brought his gift, we see that Cain, as is written about by Jude, I believe it is, in his epistle, is told that he doesn't bring, or he doesn't do it by faith. Jude warns us about the way of Cain, which is unbelief. And when we are talking about Abel, right? In Hebrews, I think it's 11:4, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, right? That it was because of the faith that he brought it, right? He brought it to God in a believing way. So we see one person kind of going through the motions and one person coming with the right heart, the right faith. So it's not so much the offering that's the differentiating factor. It's the heart behind the offering. You know, what does God look for? Does God look for just sacrifice? Well, we know that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is the description of the motive or the heart, where sacrifice can just be the gift, the offering, you know? And God is looking for that obedience, someone who will come to him in faith, come the way that he wants to. Now, where Cain, it seems, was coming with unbelief, and his offering was not accepted on that basis. How did he know that his gift wasn't accepted or respected? We're not told.
Well, that's interesting.
But if we look again in Bible in very different places, if we looked in Judges chapter 6, 1 Kings 18, 1 Chronicles 21, or 2 Chronicles 7:1, that when people brought offerings to the Lord, just for example, let's read 1 Kings 18:38. It says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. This is referring to the battle on Mount Carmel, right? Where Elijah the prophet is up there and he's ready to prophet Baal. And you know the story in here. They set out two sacrifices. They were not put fire under it. And the God who would answer by fire would show that he was the real God. And we see that fire fell from heaven. Therefore, they knew that the sacrifice was acceptable. We see the same thing in 1 Chronicles 21, that David built an altar to the Lord there, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. 2 Chronicles, a very similar thing. This is with Solomon when they built the temple. When Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It could be that when they presented their sacrifices in that day, that God would show his acceptance by bringing the fire down and consuming the offering. Do we know that for sure? No. But that would be a good way to know if your offering was accepted or not, right? It'd be an easy way to understand. So we see the two offerings that are brought. God respected Abel's offering. He did not respect Cain's offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Very angry, and you could see it on his face, right? No more smile. His countenance fell. He had that angry scowl on his face. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance? Now, God speaks to Cain one-on-one. Reaching out to him, just like when Adam was in sin and lost, God reached out. Here, Cain now is heading to a path towards sin, and God intervenes and he speaks to him. God is merciful, that he's always the one pursuing, he's always the one intervening, he's always the one to take the initial action. It's never us pursuing him, it's always him pursuing us. Why are you angry, Cain? He says to him. And obviously, this is not for God to get the answer. Like, dude, what's going on? He knows what's happening in Cain's mind, but he wants Cain to talk through it with him. You know, what's going on? Why are you angry? He then goes on and says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Sorry, I left a little bit out on verse 7. Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? He's saying, Cain, there's an easy fix for this problem. All you have to do is come the right way. There's no problem here, right? Easy to fix this remedy. Come the right way, you'll be accepted. If you do not, well, here's the alternative. Sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. When it talks about the desire here, this word, it means it wants to master you. It wants to control you. It wants to dominate you, right? This is what sin wants to do. He knew from his father what sin would reap. And he says, this is what's awaiting you if you do not do well. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, who has the King James Version? Anybody reading from King James? Okay. Read the end of verse 7 when he talks about right after sin lies at the door and.
And unto thee shall be the desire, and thou shalt rule over it.
Right. This is one of those places where I think the New King James does a better job in rendering than the King James. In the King James, it says thou shall rule over it, right? Kind of says that you will overcome it. But when you look back into the Hebrew there, the idea is not that you will overcome it, but you should overcome it, that there was a choice involved. It wasn't a guaranteed thing that Cain going to, in the end, win out over it, but that he should master sin. So sin wants to master you, but you have a choice, you should master it.
ESV says you must master it. So similar term.
Yeah. Okay. So God is now talking about sin and its desire. The desire of sin is to control us. Sin enslaves us. Sin dominates us. You cannot be a friend with sin. It overwhelms us. And God says when we should rather be able to master it. It's so interesting because the way that we master sin is not through incredible self-control. It's not through anything that we could work up in the flesh, because the Bible teaches us, right, that the only way to overcome the flesh is to walk after the Spirit instead. If you walk after the Spirit, right, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So basically what the Bible's prescription for overcoming or mastering sin is that you need to allow yourself to be mastered by God. That the way that we're victorious over sin is through submission to God, and then we can master sin. We have the power then to hold the flesh in check, to crucify the flesh, to walk after the Spirit rather than looking after the flesh. He's drawing Cain into this conversation, and all Cain had to do was say, Lord, you're right. I need your help because I've got this problem. I get so angry. You know, sometimes I can't control it. I see red. I don't want to do these things. You, the thoughts that come into my mind, right? And God would have given him grace. That's who he's seeking him out. And he's warning him. Well, verse 8 says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. He talked with him, drew him into a conversation. Drew him close. You know, we can see that there's premeditation involved here. There's deceit that's involved here. He didn't come and say, I'm going to kill you. You better run. He was like, come here. I got to tell you, right? Engaged him, drew him close in the conversation. And it says that he rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. King James, I think, says slew him, right? The slew, that word, part of the inference there is that it was killed in like a sacrificial manner. Like, so Cain saw how Abel would kill the sheep. He saw how his father, if he was offering, would kill it. And if we think about it, probably, you know, letting the blood, you know, either cutting his throat or whatever they would do there. And this is how he's like, you know, he kills his brother. So he's seen things kill. He's now mimicking that, you know, that's an inference. Again, not doctrine, but
the word of Sovereign says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the righteous, and the way of the righteous is an abomination to the wicked. And we don't always understand that when you do righteousness in front of the wicked, they hate it.
Yeah, we're gonna get to that point. Yeah, Jack, thank you for bringing that up. So he kills him, and he kills him like almost in this sacrificial ritualistic manner. He kills his brother. Now, Jack was just making a very good point. Why did Cain kill Abel? Was his beef with Abel?
No.
Abel didn't do anything to him, right? Who was he angry with?
The Lord.
He was angry with God because God didn't accept the way that Cain wanted to come to God. God said, no, there's a way to come, not your way, it's my way. If you come my way, great. If you come your way, sin's waiting at the door. Cain didn't like that. Cain wanted to go to God his way. He didn't have a problem bringing things to God. He just wanted to serve God the way that he wanted to do it. Cain wanted to be boss. He wanted to control his own destiny. So he's angry with God, but he can't do anything against God. What's he going to do against God? God's in heaven. God's great. He can't touch him. He can't hurt him. So he says, well, I'll touch the one you accepted, right? And this is the point that Jack was making. That those who are serving in wickedness, you know, that are under the power of sin, under the power of evil, many times will take out their rage on anything that stands for God's righteousness. You could do very nice things and get evil returned for it because they're hating God, and therefore they're going to try to take it out on anything that God has put his favor. So he kills Abel, his brother. And the Lord now speaks to Cain again. Where is your brother Abel? this is the second time God now is coming to him. There are many people who will serve the Lord with a real righteousness, real zealousness, and never have these kind of conversations with God. You know, this kind of back and forth discussion, you know? Yet God knows it's really the only way he's going to reach Cain. Cain doesn't have a Bible at this point. He doesn't have a preacher that's going to be bringing him this. You know, God's hands-on at this point. There is a philosophical or morality problem that people who don't believe in the Bible or like to question God's ways, like throw out all the time, and that's kind of like, well, if you could only come to heaven by knowing Jesus Christ and accepting his work on Calvary, what if somebody never hears the gospel? Then what's God going to do, right? The old, you know, the person on the island, right? He never hears. Therefore, how can he be judged? God's unrighteous if he judges him and never hears the gospel. This is one of those passages here where I see God keeping talking and reaching out to Cain, which shows me God will get his message out to everyone. God's message, whether it comes through the creation, whether it comes, if the guy's on the island, is a, you know, a Bible washes up on the shore, or God will speak to him through a dream. God is not going to give anyone the opportunity to say, God, you didn't do your part. I'm completely innocent. I had no idea. As a matter of fact, when the judgment comes at the white throne, it says every mouth is stopped. Nobody has an excuse to make. So when you hear that kind of argument, you know, it doesn't have real good logic behind it. And this is one of those places we show God again is reaching out to Cain. Because where is your brother Abel? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? God says, where's your brother? And he lies right to God. I don't know. Yes, you do, right? Not only that, he gets smart with God. Am I my brother's keeper? Like, why do you even bother asking me? That's not my responsibility. His sin and his progression in sin has made his heart harder and harder and harder. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And both of them are lies, and he knows it. But he does know where his brother is, and he knows that he has a responsibility there. In verse 10, God says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God knows, and God then tells him of his crime. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, speaking about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and that his blood that was sprinkled speaks better things than that of Abel, right? God tells us that the blood speaks. You know, Abel's blood was calling out to God. And all the bloodshed that comes on the earth, as somebody was praying earlier on about children being aborted, all that blood speaks to God. There is no victim of violence that goes unnoticed by God. And there is a penalty for all of those things. And those who are guilty will pay for that. It will either come through them bearing the judgment upon themselves, or if they repent before them, that judgment being borne by Christ on their behalf at the cross. But God's aware of every injustice. Nothing escapes his point of view. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. In Numbers chapter 35, verses 29 through 34, God talks about the statute that he would give them throughout all their generations about murdering. He said, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient. And he goes through exactly, you know, what you should do if there's a murder. And at the end, he wraps it up in saying, therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. He says that innocent blood being shed defiles the land. It defiles the land. And because of that defilement, that the Israelites were pushed out of that land, just like the Canaanites were pushed out of that land because they defiled the land. Think about our nation. I think about how much innocent blood we have spilled. And all that blood crying out to the Lord. And all of that blood defiling the land. And it's only a matter of time before judgment comes. Now, I believe, because God is merciful, that we could have a great reawakening in our country, a great revival. Not because we deserve it. We've killed, just from the abortion, was it 34 million, 35 million children?
I thought it's 50 something.
Might be more than that. Might be 60 million. I know it's an incredible, unbelievable amount. You know, you're talking about the population of entire states, if you're looking at it, being killed. And God has been merciful thus far. But there's going to come an end to that. And I pray, that's why it's so important for all of us to be preaching the gospel, to be living the gospel. Because judgment is coming for everyone individually, but for us nationally. And the only way that we will forestall it or prevent it is if the penalty for it is moved to the cross, as opposed to not being paid for. He says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now God is going to give a judgment. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. God gives his penalty to Cain, and he doesn't destroy Cain right here. He says that you're not going to be able to be a farmer anymore. You polluted the earth. It's not going to now give you its harvest any longer. And therefore, you're going to be a fugitive. You're going to be a vagabond on the earth. Why didn't God kill Cain right then and there?
Well, I didn't see why, him killing the brother. I guess, it's a punishment by not killing him.
Right. God would have been completely justified to take his life, because God tells us, right, in Numbers, we said, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. God knew he did it. He didn't need any witnesses. Yeah.
All the grace that God has shown through the age of man, because of the cross, because of the sacrifice of God, Jesus Christ, God showed grace through all history because of what happened at the cross. Men don't know it because it hasn't happened yet. We know because we saw it happen. But the grace of God to mankind, all because of the cross.
So basically what Jack is saying is that God was still giving him space for repentance. Because God is long-suffering, right? That all should come to repentance. That no one should perish, right? That's God's heart. And he's giving Cain time to come back and say, I was wrong. I need to be forgiven, right?
Brother?
Donna?
Yes, it is.
Hi.
I was just... Not that we can understand God's mind, but it's interesting that maybe because he was the first man, he was giving him grace. Because I always think of Ananias and Sapphira. They were immediately put down because of their lie. But I guess we learned, or we should have learned much more by then. I guess we can't understand God's mind in that respect. Right.
Yeah. I mean, I think all we're just saying is God is being merciful. Now,
merciful. Yeah.
God's mercy, right? What he's giving him is he's allowing him time to repent. God is not saying that there isn't going to be a penalty for that sin. And this is what people confuse all the time. The mercy of God as God's acceptance of their sin. That God doesn't care. You know, the Bible talks to us about this all the time, that people mistake this grace of God and they think, well, he doesn't see, he doesn't hear, he doesn't care what we do. I'll do whatever I want. There's not going to be a day of reckoning. Peter makes that point in his epistle. You know, no, judgment will come. God's just being merciful now, and you're mistaking that grace as God's approval.
Also, God didn't have to give in the law of a man's life must be taken for a man's dying. That comes a few chapters later. So that wasn't initiated yet. So they would not even know that that would be the penalty they should wait. Later on, God tells you when a man slays someone, they should be slain. But that comes later.
Yeah, the only thing I push back there is when Paul speaks in Romans, he talks about the conscience of man being a law unto himself. And there we see that Cain knew he did something wrong, because when God said, where's your brothers? I don't know. You know?
For Cain being slain, that there wasn't the law was again.
No, the law against, you know, not murder wasn't given, but there was the law in conscience, which I believe that he knew.
Yet. Written on the heart.
Written on the heart, exactly. So he now says, right, that he's cursed. Now look at Cain's reply, very interesting, verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Cain's only concern is what my punishment is, not what I did to Abel. Not how I hurt my parents, not what I may have done to Abel, may have had children, he may have had a wife, right? Not what I've done to any of those things. Me. And that again shows where his heart is about. He's concerned only with Cain. And if we want to come to God our way, the route of Cain, the way of unbelief, right? I'll serve you the way I want to. It's then a me-centered religion, a me-centered philosophy. That's one thing that God does not abide. For us to serve God, it has to be through submission. We have to say, you're God, I'm not. Your way is better, my way is not. Anytime we elevate self, we fall right into the trap that Satan fell into when Satan wanted to be like God. I will sit in the throne, you know, I will be in the Isaiah 14, all the I statements, right, of Satan, right? That is the self. And whenever the self is lifted up, it says God resists the proud. So here we have Cain. This is too hard, what you're giving me. Instead of saying, thank you for the grace that you didn't kill me. Thank you that you gave me a chance, right? This punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Now, and he's going through this list, right? You've driven me out this day. Well, he said that you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond, right? So you're going to be driven out. You're going to flee people. Okay, that's first, right? But he says, I shall be hidden from your face.
That's interesting.
God didn't say that. God didn't say you can't come back to me. God didn't say that there was a way, but no way of repentance. He didn't say you're lost. You'll never talk to me again. I never want to see you. In fact, the whole reason he's given this face is so that he would repent. But sin warps our mind and it warps our understanding of God. And many people, when they think about God, they think about him as just the God who's the punisher, God who's the judge. Not understanding that he's a God of great mercy, that he's a loving heavenly father, that we can come to him. One of the saddest things that I've ever experienced many years ago, I wasn't a Christian for a very long time. I had a good friend and his uncle was dying in the hospital. I went to visit this man in the hospital. I told him about the gospel and that he could know that his future was assured with Christ in heaven. All he had to do was accept the work that was done on Calvary. And he said to me, he kept shaking his head. He goes, no, you don't know what I've done. Mm-hmm. You don't know what I've done. And I kept saying, it doesn't matter what you've done. He took the penalty. All you need to do is call out to him by faith. No, I can't. You don't know what I've done. And that was sin. Perverting the mind. The devil saying, no, you're too far gone. There's no hope for you. And we see in the Bible that there is no sin except the sin of unbelief that can't be forgiven, that can't be forgiven. Murder is a forgivable sin. It's a heinous sin. It's a horrible sin. It's horrendous, but it's forgivable. How do you know that? Well, David. Paul was forgiven. David was forgiven, right? And we know, you know, there's others that we can look in there. It's unbelief. And here's Cain says, I shall be hidden from your face. I'll never get to see you. I'm going to be able to come back. Because that was his whole idea, how I'm going to get to you. Now I can never do that. Cain, you never could have been in the first place. Whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord shall set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Cain says, the Lord says, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him. God is setting a precedent out for us that he doesn't want us to avenge crime if we are not empowered to, under the right legal authority or the right things there. He doesn't want vigilantes. Vengeance isn't ours. Vengeance is God's.
Hey,
yeah. He knows, he judges, he understands. We're not to do that. And he says that he's going to put a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So God puts this mark on Cain. What was the mark of Cain? I don't know.
Nobody
knows. I like to think it was a big flashing neon six. But we don't know what it was. It was something that they would recognize, and he wasn't to be touched. God again giving mercy for him to repent. Does Cain ever repent? I don't know. God sure gave him time. We'll find out one day. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. I'm not too hopeful for Cain, you know, because the Bible talks about him doing it in unbelief, you know. So that's a pretty rough position to be in. He leaves the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. I've heard some beautiful sermons about running and running from God and in sin. And then where do you run to? The land of Nod, you know, where you can just put it out of your mind, go to sleep on it, not think about it, you know, because you think about it, it might drive you to repentance. They fall into this sleep and the sleep that eventually leads to death. How many people today don't want to hear about God's judgment? They'd rather just live in the land of Nod. And in so doing, consign themselves to judgment because they're not dealing with the hard truth. The Bible tells us that there's much more wisdom to be learned in the house of mourning than there is in the house of mirth. That we learn a lot more at funerals than we do at parties, because we're reminded that we're mortal and that death is coming for all of us. And after death, judgment. And we need to know that now so that we can deal with it now, so that when we do die, we go from life unto life, as opposed to dying and then experiencing real death, separation from God. You know, what's that old saying, right? Born once, die twice. Born twice, right? Die once. You know, that concept. Okay. So Cain goes out of the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife. And
where did she come from?
Yeah. And she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. Cain knew his wife and heard Jim ask that question. People say, where did Cain's wife come from? Well, the obvious, huh?
Sister.
Sister? Yeah. I thought you were going to say mail order.
Yeah. Okay. Adam and Eve had many children.
Yeah. Right. The obvious answer here is that Adam and Eve had lots of kids. And that three siblings intermarried. Ooh, that is disgusting, right? Incest.
No other choice.
Right? Well,
didn't come till later.
Right. The prohibition against that close family marriage we don't see until the law of Moses. And when the genes are this pure that the close breeding doesn't cause a problem. When we start to see disease and other things entering in, the problem with close breeding is that prevalence of some of those recessive disease traits become more likely to come out, become dominant. And that's why if you look through the crown heads of Europe, there's a lot of inbreeding there. And you see a lot of wacky diseases coming there, hemophilia and other genetic diseases coming, because they did breed cousins, first cousins, things like this. You know, they didn't do brother and sister, but they got pretty close. And that became a problem later on. Well, not a problem at this point. Cain would have married one of his sisters. And he takes his wife, and they dwell in the land of Nod, east of Eden, right? He bears a son. And we're going to get now in the next verses, the genealogy of Cain's children through seven generations. So we have an Enoch. This is not the Enoch that we'll see later on. He was born, and then to Enoch was born another person, Erad. And Erad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methuselah. A little different spelling than Methuselah, we see later, Methuselah. And he begot Lamech. And we've given this genealogy to kind of basically get us to Lamech, because God has something to say about Lamech. Lamech's an innovator, because Lamech took for himself two wives. Now, God set the precedent in Eden. When he wanted a helpmate for Adam, he made Eve. He made one woman for one man so that they could be mated together for life, that they would cleave to each other. That's God's ideal situation. Man always likes to think that we can do better than God's ideal. And Lamech says, well, you know, one wife is not bad. Two wives got to be better, right? Got to be better. And we're given the names of his wife. One is called Adah, and the second was Zil. It's interesting, if you look at the meaning of these names, Adah means pleasure or ornament or beauty. And Zilla means shade, probably referring, they said, to a luxurious covering of hair. Well, they got the luxurious covering of hair. But it's more pleasant to be in the shade than it is in the sun. And we see a pattern starting to emerge with this person, Lamech, that he is a person who likes his comforts, right? He's a man of the flesh. I don't just want one wife. I want two wives. I want the beautiful ornament. I want the shade. I want comfort. I want all these things, right? Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and had livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. And if we look at that word Naama, this is going to be, again, his daughter through his wife Zillah. Naama means loved ones, right? So we get this picture of Lamech, what he's all about the flesh. Now, all these kids that are born, we see a lot of, again, very high-level, sophisticated trades and operations that are going on in the early part of man's dwelling on the earth, right? Livestock, dwelling in tents, being able to play flute and harp, musical instruments, Tubal-Cain, instructor in every craftsman in bronze and iron. So early on in development, we see metallurgy, we see society, we see music, we see art, we see all of the things that we would classify as a very, very developed society. Verse 23, then Lamech said to his wife, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. It's kind of a little full of himself. Hear my voice, you wives, Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 sevenfold. I killed someone because he hurt me. Somebody hurt me and I killed him. Seems like a disproportionate response, right? You touch me, you step on my foot, I'll destroy it, right? A lot of how our society has become today, that's the response of the flesh. Flesh doesn't normally react with mercy. We want retribution. That's why if you look into the law of Moses, the eye for the eye was a limiting factor on the cruelty of man. It said you could only punish a limit to how you were injured, right? If they stole $100 from you, right? The idea is that they would restore the $100, right? Or if they hurt your arm, you can only hurt their arm. You can't cut his head off because that's human nature. Mm-hmm. Human nature is you did a little to me, I'm going to do a lot to you. And this is what we see in the man of the flesh here, Lamech, the man of the flesh. My pretty wives, I like my comfort. This guy hurt me, so I killed him. We're wounding people. Even a young man for hurting me. And now he says, and if Cain is going to be avenged sevenfold, then me 77-fold. Now, who said Cain was going to be avenged sevenfold? Who?
God.
Right, God said that. Lamech is now saying, I have greater authority than God regarding my person, right? God said sevenfold, I'm greater than God. In my estimation of myself, it's 77. The man of the flesh is enmity with God. There is no way to please God when we're in the flesh. And this is what we see in Lamech. As we get to the end of this chapter, it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and his name was Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Adam knew his wife again. Mm-hmm. So now we're given this third son that we're told about. Obviously, there are many, many other children that are being born because, you know, we're seeing lots of people now. And some of them had to become from daughters of Adam and Eve, as we already pointed out. She has another son, and she names him Seth. And Seth means to set, to appoint, or to create a foundation, right? So to set or to firmly place. And Eve thought that they had the Messiah when Cain was born. And Cain turned out to be a disappointment. Mm. He turned out to be a murderer. And he murdered his brother, only one of her children. And now another one comes, and she has a sense that in Seth now is something that's firm. There's a foundation in this one. He's not the one, but he's the foundation from where the one would come. Right? Everybody in this room traced their line back to Seth. Because from Seth's family, we get Noah, and everybody who's here today is a descendant of Noah and his sons who came off of the ark, right? So we could all look back, and somewhere in our line, there's Seth. Seth had a son, and his name was Enosh, and men began at that time to call on the name of the Lord. People call this the first revival. We see there's the sons of Cain, there's Lamech, there's the people that are following after the flesh, just like Cain, unbelief, my way, I want what I want, you know. And then there's Seth and his child is named here, and men calling on the name of the Lord, people going back and saying, no, no, it's not my way. We need to go to God. It's about God, you know. And here we are, millennia later. And it's still the two camps in the earth. There's the camp of Cain, those who want to get to God their way. Those who are elevating themselves above God, want to call all the shots. Those that are interested in just pleasure, right? Those that are following after the flesh. And we know that if you sow to the flesh, then you reap corruption, flesh. And then there's another group on the earth. And those that are calling on the name of the Lord, that are looking for life through God, not through our own means, that are understanding that the flesh is already corrupted, that we need to be delivered from it, that there is no future in these bodies and no way to please God. And therefore, they're calling out to come to God his way. And not a lot has changed since then. Not a lot has changed. Yeah. So, pretty interesting chapter, I think. Any questions?
Sure. It's a lot in there.
Yeah. Next week, we get to go through a long genealogy, but I think you'll find it interesting because there's really some unique lessons to be had here. I'm not going to spoil the lead, but I think you'll be pleased as we go through it, what you may find out here. So have patience. It's I encourage people as they read the Bible, you know, don't get put off in certain parts. You know, here's one of those chapters where it's, you know, God created man and then Adam lived 100 years and begot a son and then begot all the way through the chapter. Make it through the end. There's something wonderful to be seen here. It's not just the path that gets us to Noah. When you get into Numbers, it's good. Read all those chapters in Numbers. Talk about how many were in each clan and each tribe. When you get to Chronicles, the first 12 chapters, pretty much, right? All the lists of names there. There's beautiful things to be found in there. You know, God puts them there for a reason. And one of the things that I always remember when I'm reading these things is every person who's ever been born, God knows their name. Mm. God knows who their parents were. God knows who their children would be. That to us, they're forgotten to history. Most never recorded like they would be here on the page. God knows them all. And, you know, I'm glad he can write those books of genealogy because we're all important when he dies.
It's lovely.
His creation. Yes. Was there a question?
No.
Donna?
No.
No. Okay.
I just said that was a lovely thought. You know, how he knows everyone. Yeah. Yeah.
He knows our name. Right. Yeah.
Sure. It's an interesting contrast. I've been chewing on like how they hide. Or sin causes us to, or leads us to hide from God. And then the first revival is they're calling on the name of the Lord. So that's an about face.
Yeah. It's a revival. It is a change of direction for the human race. Unfortunately, we're going to see that the human race doesn't do too well on its own by the time we get to Noah and the flood. And just something to keep in mind, Jesus said that when he was going to return, getting ready for his return to come to earth. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is going to return. And if you look at all the crazy stuff that was going on during the time of Noah, there was a lot of crazy things. First of all, violence was, you know, so prevalent. But there was all those things going on with the angels, you know, mixing with the sons of Adam, you know, the women. And having these men of renown being born, this weird, I don't know, genetic stew that was going on there. I don't know where you look at that. And I just was listening to some programs on robotics and AI. Mm-hmm. And they're talking about, first of all, how fast we're developing artificial intelligence. The speed is a tremendous clip. And we're doing something without knowing what we're actually doing, what the end result will be. But a lot of the people that are talking about AI is not just talking about what the artificial intelligence could do, but then incorporating it into robots and then creating symbiotic relationships between people and robots and creating actual physical links between humans and the, you know, artificial intelligence so that we're creating cybernetic kind of organisms, you know? When you think about that is to increase your life capacity, your skill capacity, and you have these hybrid type of viewers. And I was thinking, as in the days of Noah, you know.
Yeah.
So I think we're pretty close. How close? I don't know why that is. But again, that's why we're here. That's why we have to give the gospel. And I pray that you live holy lives so that you can shine. And I hope you pray the same for me. I need it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your great goodness to us. Thank you that you're long-suffering, that even when we sin, you provide, dear God, space for us to repent before the judgment falls. It doesn't look like Cain, dear God, took advantage of it, but we know that Saul did and was able to do so much. And I just pray, Father, all of those and our families and our friends who have been running from you, that they would stop running. Those that have gone to sleep and aren't paying attention, that you would wake them up. And Father, that we would be your loving reminders that there's more to this life than just what the flesh can experience, that there's something greater, and that they can have it, dear God, by denying themselves, taking up their cross, following Christ, and in submitting, find real freedom. So, Lord, we ask for ourselves, for our family, for our nation, that you continue to be gracious and that you would cause many to come to repentance. And we pray that we would be given the privilege of not only saying your word, not only bringing the message of reconciliation, but seeing the harvest come in. How we long, dear God, to see people saved and redeemed. Lord, we ask that you would do it and that you would receive glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.